let us start with a word of prayer. Father, God of all compassion, God, we pray that you would help us to have compassion even while we abhor evil today. Lord, we pray that, we would remember your compassion towards us, God, that, we would seek to, argue well for life, argue well for the gospel, even in some of the toughest conversations that we can have. And we pray that your spirit would help us do this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so we've been going through our class, Pro-Life Apologetics. This week will be Why Women Choose. And the goal of this... What's that?
Because he looks confused. There is no food here.
We're all over here.
Moses and Paul are in Texas.
Oh, okay.
So we...
I'm in the wrong class.
Kel and I made an executive decision to storm this room. That's right. This week will be Why Women Choose. Why Women Choose Abortion. The goal of this class is to help us understand the mindset of women who choose to abort their babies so that we can have effective apologetics with those who have or are considering abortion. This is... I'll put a disclaimer. It's impossible for this lesson to be entirely comprehensive because people are complicated and their situations surrounding abortion are even more so. Really, this class is kind of, this specific lesson was difficult to put together. It is a tough topic. I feel a particular burden towards this topic as well. And so where I think I want to get in this class specifically is how to have compassion on someone who is seeking or has had an abortion. Personally, this is difficult. As Beth and I have been seeking to adopt again, and in God's providence, it seems that that chapter, at least for now, has been closed for us. I say that to say that this has weight, but I hope it will prove fruitful and that God can use it for his purposes. To get started, though, on a light note before we get heavily into it, the last class I taught 2 weeks ago, we talked about some crazy laws that have been enacted, and so today I want to consider foolish criminals. Right? You always, police blotter, you get the stories of criminals. You can't understand their mindset at all. Right? So I googled a couple. There was a fugitive that was busted after applying for a job at the New Jersey Sheriff's Office. Right? This person was a fugitive, presumably knew they were a fugitive, applied for a job at the Sheriff's Office, and was immediately busted.
Right? New Jersey.
It's New Jersey. there was a woman who was busted after trying to rob the same bank 2 days in a row. She went back and apparently had success. And I guess maybe thought, well, okay, let's go to the well twice. There was a bank robber who slipped the teller his name and address on the holdup note so that he was able to be apprehended because they knew where he was living. And then the last one I have, a drunk driver was busted when cops found the gas pump nozzle attached to their Range Rover going down the street. Right, so it's easy and probably appropriate for us to laugh and shake our heads at such foolish behavior. Right? How could these individuals be so inept? Why would they make such a decision? But I want us to think, is there context which might make us approach the situation differently? Or perhaps it would only confirm our initial thoughts that this person has no right being a free person on the street based on how they conduct themselves. But context matters. It changes how we approach a situation. I think it's conceivable that we could come up with a context for each of these where it might change how we feel about these criminals. So, talking through this class, why women choose, we're actually going to start at a very basic level. We're going to start talking about a broader question of why do people sin? Why do people sin at all? How would you define sin?
Well, what is it? Do you want to answer anything you think, say, or do that breaks God's law?
Anything you think, say, or do that breaks God's law. That's good.
Missing the mark of perfection.
Missing the mark of perfection.
Any lack of conformity to God's perfect character.
Yeah, lack of conformity to God's perfect character. That's good. We're going to look at 1 John 3:4. For our definition, can someone read 1 John 3:4?
Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
All right. So, lawlessness, we can think of that as breaking God's law, breaking God's commandment. God has called us in His word and His commandments to act a certain way. We fail that. We break the character which He has set before us. So we're going to use a real simple definition of breaking God's commandment, right? So where does this come from? Where do we go in the Bible to learn about the origins of sin?
Origins of sin.
Yeah.
Genesis. Yay.
There you go. That's right, Genesis. So let's go to Genesis, starting in chapter 2.
I can answer questions.
That's great. As a teacher, I appreciate that. This too. Can someone read 15 through 17 to start us?
Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die."
All right. So here we have God's command. What is God's command here? Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? We also have here that God has purpose for Adam to keep the garden as well. So we have God's command. All right, God gave a command. Don't eat from this tree. All the other trees you eat from. Sounds pretty simple, right? Well, can someone read Genesis 3, 1 through 7? See how that turned out.
Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from the tree in the garden? You can't eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." Am I going to 5?
You're going to 7.
Okay, no. "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves.
All right, thank you. All right, so what happened to God's commandment?
They disobeyed.
They disobeyed, they broke it, right? And that meets our definition of sin. God gave a commandment, it was broken, and here we see sin. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So here is the origins of sin coming into the world. Well, let's consider how... Okay, that's great. That's the origin story of sin. But how does sin affect our lives today? How is it... how does it manifest in our lives? And for that, we're going to go to James chapter 1. And can someone read 13 through 15?
Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
All right. So is sin uniquely attributed to just the worst things that we see in society? Is it only serial arsonists, mass murderers, or even those who practice abortion? Is that... the unique cases of sin that we see?
No.
Right? Yeah, how does this passage help us understand that actually sin is universal?
Well, talks about each person.
That's right. Yeah, each person is tempted. Sin is not something... That is unique for trials and cases that make the headlines. Actually, sin is insidious. It causes each of us to fall individually. Each person is tempted and lured by their own desire. That desire gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. Right?
That's kind of the proof, isn't it?
Huh? Yeah. What's that?
I said that's kind of the proof, isn't it?
Yeah. That, amen. Yes.
Pretty universal.
Exactly. Yeah. Death is the stamp that sin is universal, right? Yeah. Amen. and going back to Romans 5:12, right? So death spread to all men because all sinned, right? To harbor on that port. So yeah, why do people sin? Well, we are tempted by our own desires. It's something which is innate to all of us, brought forth by Adam and Eve in the garden, infecting all mankind. Any questions on this origin of sin? All right, so let's move. Okay, so sin is a problem. So how can we then move to biblically address sin? Is there a script for addressing sin?
Script.
Is there something I can write on an index card, and whenever I see sin, I can read that off and have biblically addressed sin?
Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you.
Okay. What if the person that I'm talking to doesn't speak English?
Yeah. Cheat. Gotcha.
A little bit of a cheat.
Gotcha.
Sure. So, I asked the question somewhat facetiously. Yeah, there's not a single script, a single set of statements that we can say that will handle every situation of sin that we see. So we're going to look at a range, two ways to address sin in the Bible. We're going to look at a direct approach, and we're going to look at gentleness. Let's start with the direct approach and look at Jonah 3.
This sounds like it's going to be a catastrophe.
1 through 5. This is a very direct approach. Someone read Jonah 3, 1 through 5. Mm-hmm.
Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them.
All right, so how is Jonah's message here direct? Does he beat around the bush?
Nope.
No, he says 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown, right? I'm not sure that what he says here, he says it's a 3 days breath across the city. This may not be comprehensively everything that he said, but is enough here for us to get, I think, an overall look at how he was talking. He's faithful, right? He's calling out against it as the Lord had commanded. Even in what we see here, repentance is not a part of the pitch, right? I wonder if that's tied to Jonah. We see in chapter 4, Jonah has disdain for the Ninevites, right? He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knows of God's compassion and that God might have compassion on them. And so
but the Ninevites naturally knew what to do.
Yeah, they knew to fear God.
They knew the correct response was repentance, putting on sackcloth and ashes, humbling themselves.
Yes, humility, absolutely, right?
Fearing God.
And so here Jonah is direct, and so his directness in addressing sin, inherently ungodly.
No.
It can't be, right? God directed him to do this, right?
In verse 2, the message that I tell you, right? So even if you don't see when that happened that Jonah got the message from God, it is the message directly from God.
And yeah.
This is it, word for word.
Absolutely. So even the harshness, right, the threat of their lives, Jonah delivers directly. And this was directed by God. So it goes to directness being a way to address sin. Another way to see is how was Jesus direct? And so to look at the directness of Jesus, let's go to Matthew 23. And can someone read 13 and 15?
Matthew 23:13-15.
Yes.
But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's face, for you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the seas and land to make single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself.
All right, so here, these are heavy words of Jesus, right?
Ouch.
Put yourself in the receiving end of this, right? How would you characterize Jesus' address of the Pharisees' sin here?
Very direct.
Yeah, very direct.
But it is also one that is laced with grace and mercy, and I think it doesn't come to us like it should. Simply, one, this is the superior, the creator of all heaven, telling them what they must do to enter in. That is grace and mercy, because he doesn't.
Amen. Yeah.
At all. And we receive it as offensive, because how dare he? But he takes the time to show them their darkness.
Amen.
He's given them the door to walk in the light.
Yeah. The fact that he's even talking to them at all
is
a mercy, right? He could just snap his fingers and have lightning turn him into a pile of dust, right? I think we even, at the end of this passage, in 37, we see his compassion come through at the end of it. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who send it. How often what I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing." Right? We see his heartbreak. He's not just being mean for mean's sake. What he's doing is he's seeing pride and arrogance. And he is showing that there is no reason for that pride and arrogance as he is Lord and God. Jesus uses this tact because he's responding to pride, particularly the pride of the Pharisees, right, who are scheming to kill him, who are ignoring the logic of him healing and are looking and who are, they are ultimately afraid that Jesus is going to upset the balance of things, which has led them to be on top. And so rather than rationalizing through what his words are, they're seeking to maintain their status and they're prideful in doing that. And so Jesus responds appropriately here, which is cutting, it's public, and it's direct. Any other thoughts or questions on a direct approach when addressing sin?
Of course, they hated him for that.
Yeah.
They didn't respond the same way the Ninevites did.
No, they did not. Yeah. Yeah. Ninevites who were not Israelites. Right.
Israelites. But some, yeah. No doubt, some did hear these words and repented, you know?
Yeah. All right, so let's consider kind of an opposite side of directing, addressing sin, gentleness. Can someone read Galatians 6, verse 1?
Brothers, if anyone has caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted.
All right, so gentleness. Here we have Paul directing the Galatians. If anyone's caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That gentleness should be part of restoration. So it's important to note who this letter is to. It's to the church, right? Specifically, the word restore is to restore to the church, which is unique and not exactly the kind of conversation that you would have with necessarily anyone out on the street. There would be a desire to restore them to God. Particularly here, Paul is talking about restoring to the church. So then let's consider, is gentleness consistent with how Jesus addresses sin? Yeah, I think so, right? We had a whole study over the summer about how Jesus is gentle and lowly, right? And how he addresses sin, right? Matthew 11,
29. Study on that. That's right.
So, really, gentleness is a hallmark of the gospel. God could, as we said, God could rightfully choose to crush us with our own sin. But no, in the gospel, God was gentle to the sinner and condemns his own perfect son. And so both gentleness and directness are important to consider when addressing sin. Sometimes gentleness can be hard because gentleness can seem like it's excusing, right? But that's not what happens in the gospel. Our sin is not excused, it is not waved away with a magic wand. It is absolutely paid in full by the sacrifice of Christ. And by that death, God is able to deal with us gently. So God addresses sin ultimately for the Christian by casting our sins on Jesus. But does he do this for everyone?
Anyone who comes to him, no?
Anyone who comes to him, yes. But not all will come to him, right? No, some horrifyingly will bear their own sin. So addressing sin takes context. God says that he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we'll consider this heavily as we work through specifically addressing the sin of having an abortion. Any questions, thoughts about God's directness, God's gentleness in addressing sin?
Romans 11:22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So there's this kindness and severity, you know.
Yeah.
You want to be on his good side.
Amen. Yes.
Well, context is important. A lot of times Jesus would be ruthless to the Pharisees and Sadducees because they should know better.
Right.
As opposed to the Samaritans or other ethnic groups that they didn't know any better, and they were just learning about, like an unbeliever now, they're just learning about the God of the Bible, and there's new to them, so he's very compassionate with them.
Yeah.
Like the woman at the well, but he was ruthless to the guys who should know better.
Yeah. And even the woman at the well is a good example of Jesus actually being direct and gentle at the same time.
Right?
He directs, he says, well, actually, you've had five husbands, right? Like, he knows what's going on, and he doesn't really beat around the bush there either, but is gentle and direct, so there's even overlap there. But yeah, there's inherent resistance to pride and opposition that brings from God.
Yeah. Probably in addition to what Romans 11 says, right, it's not like we have a choice to be direct or gentle.
Right.
It's which is more emphasized, maybe, or which is, because we're never allowed to be harsh, right?
Yeah.
If that's the opposite of gentleness, and being indirect doesn't help anybody.
Right.
You know, we never say what we mean.
Right.
So it's more of an emphasis.
It depends on who the audience is, right? Yes. Christ was direct with the Pharisees and Sadducees because he knew they could handle that. And they knew that was the appropriate response for them.
That's what they needed, yes.
And he needed to be gentle with non-believers because they weren't as willing to accept that hardness.
Yeah, they weren't as hard from their own pride.
Right.
Yeah. All right, so let's talk about the sin, addressing the sin of having an abortion. As we consider this, we're going to be thinking heavily on having compassion. So I want to start. Why can it be hard to show compassion when discussing opposing views on abortion? Why can it be hard to show compassion when discussing opposing views on abortion?
I think in our culture, compassionate speech is seen as weakness or uncertainty. Those people who convey the greatest certainty are those people who are very harsh.
And
use very inflammatory rhetoric.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You think of it as a life, and the other person doesn't.
We see it as a great evil, right? A taking of a life, and it can be unrelatable, and even in your conversation, right, based on kind of that fundamental non-agreement, it can be unrelatable. What common ground can you have to relate there if you can't agree on that kind of first principle?
Right.
Yeah, I think it can be difficult because it seemingly has solutions that are within our grasp. It's not like we're trying to go to like Jupiter or something. You know, like humans have ability to carry and raise children, so it can seem like there should be solutions within our grasp. I think political proponents of abortion can be very prideful, can be arrogant in their stances. That makes it difficult to have compassion. So how do we address? Well, consider the context. Is the person you're talking to coming from a place of pride or a place of humility? Consider the whole situation the expectant mother is in. A woman who is planning on having an abortion or has already had one may be ripe for the gospel. The warm embrace of Jesus through the church may be just what she needs in that moment. So here I want to draw a distinction between compassion and tolerance, right? Does compassion mean tolerance? No, right? Can you be compassionate and intolerant?
Yes.
So the maybe
you define the words first and then define the difference.
Yeah. I don't mean intolerance to a degree of I am a robot who will stop this at all costs. I mean intolerance of conscience. And I think you can. I think you can be intolerant in your conscience on an idea and still have compassion on a person who is considering going through something like abortion or has had an abortion. Does having humility in speech mean that we are accepting the situation?
Very difficult.
No. Yeah, it can be, it certainly, yeah, difficult. With a difficult issue can be difficult to have humility. But yeah, like Kelton said, society says that the loudest person, the one with the most clever, you know, Twitter response, that's the person who is right, who's looked up to, who's the influencer, whatever. But humility in speech, Jesus, right, says he is gentle and lowly. He is humble. Compassion versus tolerance, right? Every sin must be punished, right? There is no magic wand. But consider our directness versus gentleness discussion. It's, right? It's not either or. Amen.
Summarize it.
Yeah. Jesus is, like I said, Jesus is both. With the woman at the well, he's direct. He is led by gentleness, but he is direct as well. At the end of Matthew 23, Jesus laments over Jerusalem's stubbornness. So why is compassion important? Well, earnestly sharing the gospel is motivated by compassion. God has had great compassion on us. In fact, we are wholly reliant on his compassion for our own salvation. Can someone read Isaiah 42, verse 3?
It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice.
And then, right? Again, it's within God's rights to punish us for our sin. But in brokenness, he shows us compassion.
The question you asked earlier, you said compassion versus tolerance. How do you... So, I can't get that out of my head. So, as far as a Christian, the only reason why you'd be talking to someone who's going to have a baby is because you want to assist them in some way. You want to bring the light of Christ to them or help them in their troubles or whatever the reason is. And so, you can control what you're doing. And you can try to convince the person to do the Christian thing, right? You can't control what they're going to do. And so to have compassion is to help them in all stages of their lives, whether they're making good choices or bad choices, and bringing the light of Christ to them in all those different situations and all those different phases. Tolerance would be something very different, where you ignored their... You would try to help them anyway. I don't know. I think they're very, very similar. And the only difference is whether you are doing the action or or you're, you know, you don't really get to accept their action or not. That's not up to you. That's what between them and Christ. So, sorry. I can't. I thought maybe I had it down, but I don't.
It's
the same thing.
Yeah, no, it's tough.
Somebody who calls a sin a sin would be called intolerant by those who don't consider it a sin.
Right.
You know, so there's, and that's the difference, is that you have a different standard in the world. The standard of the world is, and of course, much of the deception is that, well, it's not even a human. It's not even alive.
Right.
It's just a fetus. It's just a thing that you can just, you know, get rid of at your convenience.
Right.
You know, and so to say, for somebody to say that is a sin, well, you're intolerant, you know, that would be the statement. So,
Yeah, on the political side, that's often the rhetoric.
I think if your response is not to reject the person because of their action, if you don't reject them and, like, just stay away from them, then I think that you're showing, you continue in compassion whether other people acknowledge it or not.
Right.
Because if someone's, you go to your, like, your sister or something and you have a conversation, they want to have an abortion, you're like, you really shouldn't have an abortion. And then when they go, I'm going to do it anyway, and off they go, it would be intolerant at that point, or someone would call you intolerant if you said, all right, well, that's it, I'm done with you. Wash my hands, save you, sister. I'll never talk to you again.
Mm-hmm.
But you would be compassionate if they, once they were done with whatever they went to go do, you would still love them and bring the light of Christ to them and stuff like that and still be in their lives. And that would also be considered enabling them if you were going to add another word in there. But as long as you're showing them the light of Christ, then you don't think it matters.
Yeah, it's really tough. And as I was thinking through teaching this class, like, we have like 10 minutes left. I haven't actually talked about reasons why. No, it's good. Why, like, actual reasons. But there's just so much work to give us a framework for having compassion. You had a question or thought?
Yeah. Are we called as Christians to have compassion towards someone that did an abortion, but not someone that did another kind of thing, like a rape? So why are we called to have compassion towards that, but not towards something else?
Yeah, I think we're called to have compassion and...
on all of them.
Yeah, I mean, our threshold is who Christ has compassion on, right? Which is any who turn to him, right? There's no there is no sin that he cannot... that he is unable to forgive, or that he did not cover.
So our compassion should come only from after the person, like, repent or not?
I don't think so, because that's not how Christ addresses. Christ has compassion on us before, you know, while we're still his enemies, right? So so that's where there's a distinction between a compassion and a consciousness, a conscience tolerance of an individual, right? Compassion can be direct. Compassion can be gentle.
What is compassion? I mean, if you define that?
I didn't define compassion.
Okay.
No.
It might be good to define what compassion is. It's. I think compassion is relating to the weaknesses of a person. You know, in other words, God, because Jesus came in the flesh, he can relate to our weaknesses. You know, and therefore he is able to have compassion, as Hebrews tells us, you know, because he can relate to our weaknesses.
Yeah.
And so thus, as fellow humans, we can also relate to the weaknesses of others.
Right.
Including the temptations that they succumb to.
Right. Yeah, and abortion, so we might not have a lot of experience with abortion, but as you read about where sin comes from, it comes from our own desires internally, that we absolutely can relate to, right? How sin manifests in our lives may be different, but the situations that lead us to sin, we can relate to.
What I would add is that Scripture states that all sin is common to man, to all men.
Mm-hmm.
So, Pastor Kelton over there, who's a believer, has murdered. Well, what? He hasn't probably physically murdered anybody.
Right.
But I assume at some point in his life, he's probably had a thought towards somebody he didn't like. And maybe it was hate. God says that's murder in your heart.
Right.
Should we not have compassion on him? No,
right.
The Lord did. And the point that I know something that the Lord convicted me of years ago, because I had a real serious issue with talking to homosexuals years ago. I don't even want to talk to them. That was an arrogance on my part as a young believer when I felt that way. And the Lord convicted me of it because, no, I'm also capable of the same sin that man commits on a daily basis.
Right.
So that compassion has to be throughout for any sin, regardless of whether it's murder, which I believe abortion is, or whether it's the most heinous of other sins, you know, whether it's homosexuality or whatever.
Mm.
So, and I think that that's another thing is that it has a lot to do with the heart.
Yeah.
Because there's every single person in this room is would have been on their way to hell.
Amen.
And therefore, because of Christ, we're not. But we've committed all these sins in some form or another, and through our thoughts or whatever, we are all horrible.
Yeah. I think of Job's attitude towards the Sodomites who are attacking his guests, who are wanting to attack his guests. And his statement was, "My brothers, do not do this. Do not commit this sin." Yeah,
Job or Lot?
I'm sorry.
Did you say Job? I'm sorry.
Lot.
Three-letter. Yeah.
Three-letter. Lot. Thank you. Appreciate it. Lot. You know, his attitude was, you know, my brothers, do not commit this sin. You know, he was grieved over the sin that they were committing, and exhorting them not to do so. You know. But he wasn't saying, "You wicked brood of evil people." You know, he didn't have that kind of holier than thou attitude. It was more of a humble attitude of, please don't do this.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. Compassion. The word translated compassion literally just means like a movement of the bowels, which implies something different to us. But
it's not going to the bowels.
An inner,
this internal movement towards the person in mercy and pity, that they have a need that you are able to help with, and we see that in Jesus, right? In Matthew 9. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So certainly our compassion is not in the same way, hey, I'm going to fix your need, right? But we can come alongside any sinner to help them to have their need met by the same place we had our need met, that is in the mercy and love of Christ. Mm. Right? And there are different ways that compassion meets people in their need, but it's fundamentally a movement of our heart to meet the needs of others in their sin. And your question was about rapists and those who, yes, they have need as well, right? It might come in a different form, but it's still motivated by compassion moving toward them, not, you know, kind of, you know, hatred moving away from them. Like, I have nothing to offer them. No, we do have help to offer them through Jesus.
Jesus tells us that it's possible to both have enemies and have love for those enemies, right? So it's not an either or kind of thing.
Something I would add is stated that it also doesn't take away the consequences of sin either.
Yeah.
So, it's like you say, you're a rapist. Frankly, I don't think they should be in the public. So,
nope.
I mean, if you're a murderer, I think there's an out there.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean you can't witness to them.
Right.
That happens, but
yep.
You know, that there is consequences.
Yeah.
For those things.
Yeah, absolutely. All right. So, last section, just to get through. I want to talk about some reasons why women choose abortion. It's not a comprehensive list. I got a list from Kelton, a New York Times article some 10 or 15 years ago, which had 26 women give accounts to their abortions, which is where I'm taking most of these from. And reasons could be any combination of these as well. Specifically, my goal here is not to say that, you know, any number of cases are like this, but to help us say to ourselves, yes, it's possible to have compassion for someone in such a position. So there could be medical reasons, right? There could be a reason to protect the mother, the life of the mother. There could be more elective reasons that people have abortions, such as for particular birth defects. Span the gamut there. Women may choose abortion because of financial instability, right? They may see that this pregnancy would cost them their jobs, would leave them without a support system. The woman may be young, not seemingly not ready to be pregnant, to have to parent. There can be pressure from the boyfriend or the husband forcing them to choose between that relationship and the child. The woman may already have kids and not be able to imagine having more kids in that situation. They may not be able to imagine having a child with their current boyfriend or imagine their current boyfriend parenting. There was an aspect of this that I saw in a number of these cases that was particularly crushing, seemingly like, I don't want someone else to have to live the life that I'm living. Very difficult. There's emotional fragility where maybe the woman doesn't even have a framework to begin approaching pregnancy or parenting. They may be a victim of rape, which may be bring about any number of complications and difficulties in even processing what's going on. You know, ultimately, a lot of these can culminate in desperation, in fear, and in oppression. There's a particular oppression that women can face in their plight, in their situations, which may leave them fearful, desperate, to themselves unable to make any other decision. So this is heavy stuff, right? Abortion is a great evil. One of the greatest evils generally accepted by our present age. Proponents, even those who have had an abortion, fall under the mission field of the Great Commission, right? We must guard our hearts against the coldness of Jonah, which, as we saw in Jonah, by no means deterred the compassionate plans of God who seeks to who seeks and saves the lost. But we should strive in our mission field to operate out of compassion and relate to individuals appropriately. Questions or thoughts?
I have one. So going back one more time, I'll be done.
Okay.
But the difference between compassion, tolerance, and I'm going to add enabling in there.
Okay.
I think that Christ calls us to not worry about what people call us or what other people say.
Yeah.
If we're trying to help a gal through a really tough time, and somebody else is like, "Oh, you're enabling them," or "You're not being tolerant of what they need." If you're helping them through it and they're accepting that help, it doesn't matter what decisions they make. As long as you're not sharing in that, you're not, agreeing with them on the decision,
sure,
but you're assisting them with whatever they need,
yeah,
physically or spiritually, then it doesn't matter what people say about what you're doing. Ignore those people. As long as you're, assisting them in a Christ-like manner, then it doesn't matter.
Yeah. Yeah, it's tough to as I was thinking about this lesson, kind of put everything in a box because there's so many nuances. But yeah, I think, even before, after a woman has abortion, there's a tremendous opportunity to have compassion, to serve them well with the gospel. Kelton, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Yes, I have to. Oh, what a weighty consideration that so many men and women made in your image have lost their lives due to terrible situations of fear, of desperation, of lies, of oppression. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would have mercy, Lord, that you, by your grace, would deliver women who are in fear and situations that are, granted, terrible. Lord, we pray that you would preserve life, Lord, that you would even use us, Lord, in whatever little way we can to address the needs of women around us, those who are abortion vulnerable. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, as a church, to be a haven to those who are in need. Father, we do pray that you would receive the honor and glory of our hearts this morning as we worship you, gathered together with the body. We praise all in Christ's name.